I can have your attention. We're going to go ahead and get started. Thank you for coming tonight. We want to end 7:45 to 7:50 every week, and so we can have fellowship time. We want to major on fellowship as well as Bible study and prayer during the summer. And so tonight we have Sunday night, too. So it's Sunday night on Wednesday night. That is Hot Fudge Sundays, caramel. And I want to recommend, I ask that we have bacon. And we have bacon. And I want to tell you, you need to try it. It will make any ice cream better. Seriously. Craig Weinman, our chef that he cooks for us a couple of nights a month, about 3 years ago, we had Sunday night, and he had some bacon there. And of course, I wasn't thinking anything. I was like, what bacon? I was going through. He said, Ty, try some bacon. And so I said, really? And he got the spoon, and he put it on for me. And he didn't do it gently. He was like, loaded it on there. And I was so happy that he did. So anyway, not guaranteeing you're going to like it, but I think most of you will. 9 out of 10 of you will probably enjoy it if you have bacon. You can always put a little to the side and then see if you really like it. Okay, well, tonight we're going to be doing exegesis and exposition. This is our second week. And I want to read a verse of Scripture. You know, we're going to talk about nuts and bolts of Bible interpretation. That's what exegesis is, remember? We're going to talk about nuts and bolts, and sometimes it feels like you're just kind of laboring at stuff, and you're doing stuff that doesn't so always feel so spiritual initially, but it really is. Doing the hard work of Bible study, if your heart's right, even though it's hard work and it's laboring over careful observation, and you're making notes of things that, and you're observing things, structure and things like that, it is going to be so helpful. But we should always remember that God has to work in our hearts in that study. And so Psalm 119, verse 18 is something we can always pray as we come to the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Always asking God to open our eyes, even as we labor at studying hard to show ourselves approved, ask God to do the work. So let's go to the Lord and ask Him to bless our time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to be together around your word and to fellowship together tonight. We worship you that your word is perfect. It accomplishes your purpose for which you send it every time. It does not fail. You do not fail. But Lord, we know that we have hard hearts, and even though you've given us, those who are born again, you've given us new hearts, you've given us eyes to see, ears to hear, we know that still the world and the flesh resist your revelation and your word. So we pray that you would even now open our eyes that we could behold wonderful things from your law and make us always diligent in prayer and dependent upon you as we do the hard work of Bible study. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so there's a handout in the back, a couple of handouts. Try to stay off of that one that looks real weird. We're going to talk about it later, the big one. We're just doing the regular handout, the front and back handout to start with. defining our terms, remember exegesis, the word actually means to lead out of the text. And so the idea is to lead out the meaning from the text. That is, you're reading what the Bible actually says. You're not reading what you want it to say. You're carefully studying and applying proper principles of Bible interpretation to understand what the text actually says. That's exegesis. And then exposition is to take that meaning that you found now and to shed light on or to expose the truth to a present audience, you know, for Bible study or preaching or teaching. So it's two sides of one coin. It's how the word gets to, how does the word make an impact on people? It needs to be faithfully exegeted and then faithfully exposited. And so when we do that, our goal of exegesis is to find the author's intended meaning. Or authorial intention, but author's intended meaning is a better way to say that. What did the author mean when he wrote this passage that we're looking at? Any passage we're studying? What did he mean? That's the meaning. And we know God is superintending the author, guiding him to write exactly what he wants. So it's every word is the word of God. So we understand Paul correctly. We understand God correctly because God is speaking through Paul or Peter or John. Now, exegesis and exposition, we said, is to stand between two worlds. That's that other blank sea, between two worlds. You stand in one foot in the text of the Scripture, in the world of the text of Scripture, in the history, immersing yourself in what the words mean and the thought form. Sometimes you're having to learn about historical background, or you're having to learn about the literary genres, nuances of like the way Hebrew poetry is different than English poetry. You got to get into that and understand that to understand the Psalms correctly, or wisdom literature, things like that. So you get your foot in one world, and then you're also, though, trying to bring that to the present world. So it's between two worlds. You stand in the world of the text and in the world in which you're going to try to minister the word. You can't just deliver what you found in the text without trying to apply it in the present. Now, an overview of exegesis. There are five parts. I want us to kind of get this down in our minds. Exegesis, we're going to spend most of the time on. It's just a little bit on exposition, probably 5 weeks on exegesis, two on exposition, because exegesis is the foundation, and it takes more time than the other does anyway. When you're preparing, it takes some time for exposition, but it takes more time for exegesis. And so the five steps or five parts that we shared last week are preparation. We got to prepare ourselves, prepare our environment, choose a passage, etc. Preparation. B is observation. There's 9 steps that I'm going to give you that I use in observing the text. And I think that you can apply them. I mean, sometimes and you'll see if you read people on this, it'll be very similar to what you read from other people. But sometimes people will reverse the order of certain things. But there's certain things you just need to do to carefully observe a text. So we're going to look at, that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And again, next week, is we're going to spend most of our time on observation, because that's so key. And then third point, C, is meditation. Got to spend time ruminating, thinking about, wrestling with the meaning of the text, prayerfully asking God for help, but turning it over in your mind. That's so fruitful. And then D is interpretation. That's another part of exegesis. And then fifthly is evaluation, where you look at what other commentators have said about this, after you've come to your own meaning of the text through careful observation, meditation, interpretation. Now, so exegesis part two. Last time this first page is really review, all review. The second page is going to be new. Last week, we started our observation study by talking about the first step. I mentioned there's 9 steps that I'm going to share with you. The first step is get the big picture. If you want to observe any passage of Scripture well, you need to see it in its larger context. Get the big picture. Okay, so we talked about historical context, knowing about the author, the original audience, the time that it's written, as much as you can know about that. Most Bible books, you can know a lot about that. There's a few we don't know exactly when they're written, but most of them we do. Literary context, you look at the whole book, you try to get a sense of the whole book and how it fits into the Bible. And one of the things we said is read the whole book several times so that you get a sense of the big theme of the whole book. What's this whole book about? Now, once you know that, then you can exposit a passage correctly because you can see how the passage relates to the whole. Okay. The second step in observation, which is a pretty easy step too. These are steps you don't do every week. I mean, the first week you're teaching on something, you get the big picture, and you don't have to keep relearning the big picture. I mean, you may learn some new things as you're reading, but generally you do that the first time you're going to teach on something. That's why it's always tough to start a new book or to start a new passage. You've got all this extra work to do. But the second step, which you also do, just it's easier, identify paragraphs in a book. You want to know how the paragraphs fall in a book. If you're studying say we're going to look tonight a little bit later at Romans, and you can turn to that. And I want to show you something in Romans. I didn't talk about how you identify paragraphs last week, did I?
No.
Okay, good. I never can remember if I thought it or if I said it. Okay, so how do you know paragraphs? Well, depending on the Bible that you use, some will divide themselves in paragraphs. If you're reading the NIV, it automatically puts paragraphs in there for you. But if you're reading the New American Standard, it does not do paragraphs. It actually puts every verse number out to the left, and you just have the verse listed, and then you have the next number and the next verse and the next number and the next verse. But how do you know where paragraphs are? Well, the paragraphs, they weren't in the original. In the original, most of the Bible books, when they were written without any breaks for paragraphs. Most were written without any break for words. All the letters were written together, no space between words because of the preciousness of paper. So imagine that, reading a book and you had to figure out where this word ends and that word. That's the way it was, but you get used to it and you could do it. You and I would be able to do it if we had to, but that's how they did. So certainly paragraph breaks weren't there in the original. And so it's something that you try to do through interpreting. Now, the good news is the best way to do it for most of us is just to take what the Bible translators tell us. The New American Standard, though it doesn't show up in paragraphs, it does have paragraph divisions. What is how do you know what the paragraph divisions are? The bold numbers. Like if you look at chapter Romans 1, if you have the NAS, that's the Pew Bible if you want to grab one and look at it. Romans 1, all the numbers down to through 6 are not bold print. 7 and 8 are bold printed. That means those are new paragraphs in their view. They treat verse 7 as a different paragraph. I kind of would put it all together myself, and we're going to do that later. But it is a different focus that it's actually talking about the people to whom he writes. And then verse 8, he starts a whole new paragraph. The first 7 verses are a salutation and a greeting of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. So generally, you're going to be able to take those and just go with that. So normally, a Bible teaching lesson that you're going to do is going to, if it's a New Testament epistle, will probably be a paragraph. Might be 2 or 3 paragraphs, but it'll be usually at least 1 paragraph. Sometimes you will teach 1 verse, but even then you want to think about it within the paragraph so that you get the big picture again, right? So identify paragraphs. That's really easy because it's already done, but it's still a step, and you need to think about that. Third, and this is the big step we're going to work on all the rest of tonight and some next time. This third step is one of the more difficult steps in observation, and it is to analyze syntax. Syntax, S-Y-N-T-A-X. And then you see the next major point, 4, is syntactical analysis. This is actually what we're going to do. What's it look like to analyze syntax? That's syntactical analysis. Now, syntax is basically defined just basically with the way in which words are. This is how Walter Kaiser, in his very helpful book, Toward an Exegetical Theology, says, syntax is the way in which words are put together so as to form phrases, clauses, and sentences. It's the way words are put together in sentences, in paragraphs, within sentences, in phrases, and clauses. And analyzing syntax is to understand how these different groups of words relate to each other in a sentence and in a paragraph. This is actually the key to really understanding what the text says. A lot of times people will jump ahead to what you call lexical analysis, which is the study of words, before they do syntactical analysis, and that's backwards. You start with syntactical analysis because a word means what it means because of its context. You think of how many different words we can change the meaning completely by just taking it out of context, in a different context. You know, the word, to say the phrase, she had a ball, or she had a ball. What can that mean? It can mean several things. It can mean that she went to, you know, her birthday party, she had a ball. Fun time. It could mean that the queen had a ball, threw a big royal, you know, party, and, you know, they were fancy and all that, dancing and everything. Or it could mean that she had a ball. And if, how do you know what it means? Context. If you read the phrase, she had a ball and she kicked it to her friend, you know what ball it is. You see, syntax tells you what the word means. And so you, it's, there's danger at looking at a word and then trying to look up the definition and kind of shoehorn it into, and this is what it means. Because every New Testament word, every Old Testament word has a range of meaning too. Maybe not quite as diverse as the English word ball, but they have a range of meaning. And so if you understand the larger flow of thought, you're going to understand how the words relate. So syntactical analysis is before words or lexical analysis. So that's what we're talking about, syntactical analysis. How do these groups of words relate to one another? So let's talk about this. Just define syntax, the relationship of words and groups of words. What is a clause and what is a phrase? We're going to look at that. A clause is basically, this is a little bit of a grammar review. I told you we'd be doing this. And, you know, some people may not have been looking forward to that. Listen, I want to tell you something. It's much easier than you think it is. And the reason I know that is because I've spoken to you and you speak in, all of you speak normally in good English sentences and all of that. So you know grammar. You may not know that you know grammar, but you know it. So once you start kind of getting it's like you're analyzing what you already do intuitively. But to learn how to analyze it helps you then understand the text of Scripture with greater clarity. So, and the more you practice it, the more you'll even be able to think like that when you come to the Bible. So, what is a clause? A clause is a group of words in a sentence that has a subject and a verb. It's a subject and a verb in that group of words. The boy kicked the ball. That's a clause. You have the boy, subject, kicked, a verb. Got both of them in one clause. The red-headed boy. That's a phrase. Because it has a subject, but it doesn't have a verb. So it's a phrase. Phrases are groups of words that don't have both a subject and a verb. Some may have a verb. Some may have a noun, or, you know, could be like a subject, but they don't have both. Phrases just have a group of words without both. So it's pretty simple there that way. And it's you're going to see, you don't have to so much understand this, because what we're going to do in a minute, it's much more intuitive once you start looking at it. There are two types of clauses, independent clauses and dependent clauses. Now, this will come in. We're going to look at this more next time, because verbs are really key in analyzing certain passages. Most passages, it's really important to analyze the verbs and relationships of verbs. An independent clause is a clause that is a group of words that has a subject and a verb, right? That's a clause that can stand on its own. That by itself, it makes a sentence. It could stand on its own. The boy kicked the ball. That's a independent clause. You could say the sentence might read, when the ball rolled to him, he kicked the ball. He kicked the ball is an independent clause. When the ball rolled to him, it has a subject and a verb, ball rolled, but it's a dependent clause. You can't just say when the ball rolled to him and stop talking, right? When the ball rolled to him, yeah? What? You're waiting. That doesn't finish itself. That's a dependent clause. Dependent clauses are like relative clauses. You know, I gave the letter to the man who asked me for it. Who asked me for it is a relative dependent clause introduced by the word who. And you like I said, you know these, even if you don't think it through, you just know it. You've learned to do it. So as we look through it, I think it'll be easier. Independent, dependent. What is a phrase? I said that, a group of words that doesn't have a subject and a verb. Three main types of phrases are prepositional. That starts with a preposition, obviously, in, on, under, over, all the different prepositions, into, for. So prepositional phrases, participial phrases. You'll have a participle, but it doesn't have a subject. It's just a participle. Like, you know, while going to the store, I listen to the radio. While going to the store. That's a participial phrase. You can almost say it's a clause too. It gets a little iffy on how you want to define that. But for my sake right now, it's a participial phrase. And we can argue if you want to later about that. The third type is infinitival or infinitive phrase. It's a group of words that has an infinitive at it. You know, infinitive is the word T-O. To, I want to run to the store. To run is an infinitive. It's a verb with the word T-O before it. I've got a lot to do, right? So those are the three types of phrases, the main three types. There are others that people would say are there, but that's for our sake, it's enough. The goal of syntactical analysis is to understand the author's flow of thought. You'll understand his big flow of thought. Then you'll understand what words mean in the midst of that, because you've got the basic thrust of what he's trying to say. And this is what syntactical analysis gives you. And really, to do that, you're just understanding the relationship between phrases and clauses. You're just thinking about the way these things relate to one another. And like I said, a lot of it is intuitive. You kind of do it if you just stop and think about it. Well, how does this phrase relate to that phrase? How does this clause relate to that clause? You can figure it out without knowing what everything's supposed to be called even. So the two words of encouragement, you know how to do this more than you think, and it will get easier the more you do it. An example, Romans 1:6, 1:1-7. So I'm going to show you don't spend a lot of time looking at your sheet. We will in a minute. I want you to look it up here with me. So what we're going to look at is, let's see, must be off again. You got it? Okay. Now, let's read this together, and I want you to think as we read it, do you just automatically know what it's about? Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can get a sense of that. Paul's introducing the letter to the Romans, and he's telling them that he's all about the gospel. But to actually teach on this, it takes a little more careful analysis, syntactical analysis. And so you think about that. Let's think about how phrases and groups of words relate to one another. So Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. What does a bondservant of Christ Jesus do in this sentence? It modifies what? Paul. It tells you something about Paul. What is the next phrase? Called as an apostle. Who's that tell you about? Or what does that tell you about? Paul. Set apart for the gospel of God. Again, that's telling you about Paul, right? Which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Is that telling you about Paul? No. Who's that? What's that telling you about? The gospel. Okay. Concerning his Son, what's that telling you about? The gospel. Who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh? What's that telling you about? What word is that telling you about? His Son. You see, you know this intuitively, but breaking it down really helps you hear the text of Scripture well. Let me show you this. So what we do, this is a block diagram. It's a syntactical display. That's what Kaiser calls it. And so what you do is you put the far left, the key concepts, and then the things that it modifies, like say Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. All three of those phrases tell us about Paul. Now you say you can already start kind of, okay, Paul's really want them to know who he is. Remember last week we talked about something. What did you learn about Romans last week in the introduction? What's unique about the book of Romans? What's that? Yeah, Paul didn't plant the church, and he had never been there when he writes. It's the one church that he had never been to and was not planted by either him or an associate of his. So he's introducing himself for the first time to these people. So you can kind of see that right off, right? He goes a little farther than he does in the other. He'll always say Paul, an apostle of God, or Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But here, set apart for the gospel of God. And then he describes the gospel of God. And you can see how, see how these three things are parallel? The gospel which he promised beforehand, the gospel concerning his son, the gospel of God is Jesus Christ our Lord. Somebody might debate that a little bit, but I think that's a good way to do it. Those three things, and like I said, we would all probably at places disagree a little bit about our syntactical analysis. The key is just to do the work of really thinking about it. Okay, so besides that, now it's which he promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What are these words? What do these two prepositional phrases modify? What word? The word promised, right? These are prepositional phrases which he promised through his prophets, which he promised in the Holy Scripture. You see that? Now, what you're learning is, and this is really helpful when you're analyzing a text, these phrases are telling you about the promise. These are adverbial prepositional phrases. Remember, an adjective is a word that modifies a noun. What nouns, person, place, or thing, right? An adjective modifies a noun. An adverb modifies a verb. So to say something's adjectival or adverbial tells you, that means it's modifying a verb. So this is modifying the verb. He promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his son. Now, what is this? What kind of part of speech is this? Is this a phrase or a clause? Who was born of a descendant of David? It's a clause, right? But is it an independent clause or a dependent clause? Dependent. That's right. It can't stand by itself. But it's a clause that is telling you about his son. And see, according to the flesh, is a prepositional phrase modifying what word? Born. He was born according of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Kind of modifying this whole concept, but I think most would say that. Who was declared the Son of God with power. He was declared by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared according to the Spirit of holiness. You see that? So what this does is it helps you now figure out what is God saying? How's he saying it? What is he emphasizing? Because he could have said a lot of this stuff and left a lot of it out, right? I mean, he could have just said, Paul, the bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, and he could have jumped on down to, He could have jumped on down to all of you, all who are beloved of God in Rome. But he wanted to say a lot more in this introduction. So this is the kind of thing that syntactical analysis does. Now, so let me show you the next. So as you do this, I'll mark stuff up. This doesn't come through like I thought it would. I did this on PowerPoint. Pray for me for technology. grace because I don't do very well with it. But so you kind of color code things. Paul, and these things are talking about Paul. So if you were teaching, you'd want to stop and talk about Paul, these three things about Paul. Paul, this is how Paul sees himself. He's a bond slave. Now you know, because you see this emphasis on Paul himself, it's worth spending some time on in teaching because he's really emphasizing it. So this would be legitimate to spend some time studying this word, bond servant, called, the sickness of called as an apostle, set apart, gospel of God. You would look at all those things now, and now you'd see them in their appropriate emphasis. Okay. So then this was blue, light blue on my computer, just so you know. It was not that horrible color right there. So gospel of God, which he promised concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he's kind of got a nice summary of the gospel here. The big points of it. It's the good news is what God promised beforehand. The good news, it's all about his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which kind of sums up the whole thing. And then you see, okay, so I see that he really emphasized gospel. And what's the purpose of the book of Romans? Paul says in Romans 1:16-17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it's the power of God unto salvation. And then what he does in the next 16 chapters is unpack the gospel. What is the gospel? And he starts off with the bad news because he gives them the whole gospel because he's never been there. That's why they get the full dose of everything. This is why it's such a treasure. So he starts off and spends chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 20, talking about the bad news. 1:18, right after he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all manner of ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And he goes on talking about how awful Gentiles are, that horrible verse 18 to 32, the portrait of the Gentile world. Then he says, hey, the Jews are much better. In chapter 2, he shows that the legalist and the person who's trying to be righteous before God by the law is condemned. And he sums it all up in chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, where he says, you know, there's none righteous, no, not one, none who seeks for God. Together, they've all turned aside and become corrupt. Their throats are an open grave. They have the poison of asps under their lips, and basically ends up saying all are condemned before the judgment bar of God. Then he says, but God. And then he talks about God has made his righteousness known through faith in Christ. So he's telling us right up front, this is what he's going to be dealing with. I'm going to give you the whole gospel. I'm going to make it clear to you. Whoops. Oh, wow. I jumped way ahead. Now, this is another color. I hate to have to tell you what color this is. This is light blue. This is purple. Could you see that? Up front, you can see. Charlie could see that. Okay. Got a little purple tint. So here, you know, you're seeing this is all about, this is emphasis about Jesus himself that you could spend some time unpacking. You wouldn't want to just skip over that when you teach a message, sometimes you can't say everything the text says. Sometimes, and you never can say everything the text says. We could preach one passage every week, the same passage, until Jesus comes back. And if we studied hard, we'd have something new to say every week because it's so inexhaustible. But you're going to pick the emphasis that maybe you feel like the Lord wants you to have, but you want to make sure that you're emphasizing what the text does. But if you were preaching this passage or teaching this passage, you would want to spend some time. Sorry, y'all. His son, who was born of a descendant of David according to flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. I preached a sermon one Easter just on this passage right here, this part of verse 3, some years back. That's a tremendous amount of truth right there, right? So, but you see how it all fits together. So now that's only through verse 4. So we're going to look at verses 5, 6, and 7. I brought down Jesus Christ our Lord. And you see now this prepositional phrase, through whom. Here he introduces this clause, we have received grace and apostleship. That's an independent clause. But he uses it to kind of say, this is Paul's coming back to what he was saying at the beginning. I'm an apostle of God set apart for the gospel. So through Jesus, after he's talked about him, he comes back to, we have received grace and apostleship. So in the way that I'm thinking about this and the way that syntactical analysis works is, you put to the left the things that are parallel with each other in the main points. So this is another one of the main points. We have received grace and apostleship. But now he tells you more about what it means to be an apostle. Why did we receive this grace? Here, this infinitive phrase modifies received. We received grace to bring about the obedience of faith. You see that? That's actually an adverbial infinitival phrase. All these fancy words to say, it's just telling us about why he received the gospel. See, we don't need all the terminology. We just need to observe the text correctly. And then the last part, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here again, I color-coded it because this is talking about the Romans. All those phrases are talking about the Romans and clauses are talking about the Romans. And that's a key part of it. So Paul introduces himself. And then what's the purpose of this passage? It's a salutation. Greek letters, English letters, we sign our name at the end, right? Sincerely yours, love in Christ, you sign your name. In Greek epistles, they put their name at the beginning. I, Paul, am writing to you. And you don't have to wait till you get to the bottom. I'm going to tell you who I am up front, which actually kind of makes sense in a way. If you're reading a letter, and you probably look at the before you even start reading it to see who wrote it. Well, we have the envelope, right? So we already know. Okay, so, but he says, I, Paul, am writing to you. And he's going to talk about them all down here, you know. And this is another important thing. This is what he's telling them right up front. You're beloved of God. You're called as saints. And I'm writing to you who are in Rome, the called of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. You could preach like 4 or 5 sermons easy on this, or 4 or 5 Bible studies on this, or you could do it in 1 week, in 1 hour, right? Just depends on how much time you want to spend on each thing. But the key thing is, the syntactical relationships, the way words relate to one another, help you know what's the main thing. You know, the main thing here, of course, is Paul greeting, him telling who he is. He's all about the gospel, but he's basically greeting them and he's saying, this is who I am. I'm going to tell you about the gospel. You are loved of God. That's the main point he's trying to make in this passage. God set me apart for the gospel. He's basically telling me to send it to you, to give it to you. He loves you. It's an expression of his love for you, and that's why I'm writing. Now, having said that, look at all the other things that we can unpack in light of that big truth. Does that make sense? Any questions? Is this making sense or is it not? More or less? Okay, good. Okay, now, this is a fairly easy passage. It may not seem that way when you look at it diagram, but if you really think about it, you could have done what we did just thinking hard about the text. If you're thinking, how does this group of words relate to this group of words? What's the main, who are the, you know, observations, the 5 W's and H, right? 5 W's, who, what, when, why, where, and how. You're just asking questions of the text. And good observation is asking questions of the text. So who's writing? Who? Paul. Okay. What about Paul? Well, he's a bondservant. He's called as an apostle. He's set apart for the gospel of God. Who's he writing to? To all of you who are in Rome, called as saints, beloved of God. The things he said at the end of this passage, right? Okay. What's he writing about? He's writing about the gospel. He's writing about Jesus Christ. So just working through that. Now, what we're going to do next time is we're going to look at verb relationships. And you can be thinking about this. Like many passages come down to understanding the main verb and helping verbs. So like, let me give you an example. Turn to Ephesians 5, 18 to 21. Now, this actually, the paragraph starts in verse 15, according to the American Standard. And really, we would start there, but we're going to not start there today just for the sake of time, because we only got a few minutes. But it would be very valuable to do that. And you would, you know, like I said, a lot of times what you want to do when you're reading a passage is make note of the clauses. What are the main clauses, the independent clauses? Those are usually the most important things. And what kind of verb is always something you want to look at? What about the mood of verbs? You remember mood? What kind of verb are you really looking for a lot? Imperative, indicative, imperative, interrogative. Those are different moods in English, right? Interrogatives ask a question. Sometimes the Bible's asking a question. But a lot of times when you're looking, especially in didactic material or epistles, you have the interaction between the indicative and the imperative. The indicative is a statement of fact. It's a declarative, is another way to say that. It's declaring a fact, a truth. Imperative is commanding a response. It's making an instruction, right? So indicatives and imperatives, the way it generally works in the New Testament is imperatives are based on indicatives. God tells you what he has done in Christ, indicative, what God has done. Now he tells you in light of that what you and I should do, imperative, okay? Well, when you even look at other verbs, you'll see there's even other relationships like this. Here in Ephesians 5, 18 to 21, he says, do not get drunk with wine. What mood is that? It's imperative, right? Do not get drunk with wine. That's a command. For that is dissipation. So that's kind of a prepositional phrase or a clause actually that's saying why you don't get drunk with wine. It's a relative clause. For that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. That's another imperative. Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. He gave you a reason not to get drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. But then you have a series of interesting words. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Here the NASB lets us down. So you have the Legacy Standard. Nick, do you have the Legacy? Do you know if it has, look it up and see if it has that as a participial. It's participle. I bet it might. Does ESV have being subject or submitting ing? ESV does?
No,
LSV has. Oh, the Legacy does? It has it as a participle? Okay. You said it. I'm sorry, I can't hear. Okay, Legacy Standard does have it that way. It's actually a participle. It reads like, here it reads as an imperative, be subject, but it's really a participle. Being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And a lot of times actually the New American Standard at least does this. It has a footnote there that if you look at the footnote, it says literally being subject. So I appreciate that about the NASB. If you're studying for a passage, you want to take time to read every footnote. You want to know what he said in the footnote. So you look it up and it's, okay, there's four participles that come off of this command, be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another, singing and making melody, that's two and three, actually five. Always giving thanks, that's four. Being subject to one another, five participles come off of this one main verb. And so you'd think about how do these participles relate to that main verb. This is what the kind of thing you'd be thinking. You're observing it. You're looking at it syntactically, main verb, imperative, these verbs. We'll talk about this more next time, and we'll try to make headway even beyond just syntactical analysis, Lord willing. We'll start into the fourth and fifth steps of observation. So any questions? Okay, hang in there. Don't get discouraged if it seems obtuse and weird, or I know many of you, it doesn't seem like you sound like you're tracking right along. But if any of you are, don't get discouraged, because it will make more and more sense the more you hang with it. Yeah. You know, this doesn't do it as well as some. This is a book where he explains this really well, but he doesn't really map it out, like show you examples. I know Tom Pennington does something on block diagramming. I've looked to a little bit of his, but I'm sure his is excellent. I looked online to see who might have stuff out there. I'm not great doing searches anyway, so somebody else will do better at that. Why don't you guys get to work on that and let us know what you find out? That's your homework. Yeah, walk through the Bible. Yeah, their theology might be a little different, but they might be really good at doing this kind of thing. That's a good point. Walk through the Bible. It's a ministry been around for a lot of years. They might have some good resources. So let's share, you know, if you find some stuff that's really helpful, let's do that. Next week, we'll continue working on this. And I'm excited, but I'm really enjoying it. I think, like I said, once you labor at doing observation, everything starts coming together after a while, after you've really worked at it. And it's wonderful how God just starts, meaning just starts falling out of the text. That's what it means. And then you are seeing and understanding. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we've had around your word tonight. We pray that you would help us be more faithful and diligent students of the word. And we do ask you, Lord, to help us to continue to open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from your law, and that we might love our Savior more and be more like him. We pray in his name. Amen.